turn to Mark chapter 9, and I'm going to read this section, verse 42 down to verse 48. And really, the things that we've been looking at in this passage, really over the last couple of weeks, this is really just a continuation of a teaching that Jesus was bringing to his disciples at that time. So it's not kind of a new subject as such. It is a continuation of the same teaching of Jesus to his disciples. And I have to say before I read this that if I was one of those preachers who just kind of, you know, picked a subject out that I wanted to preach on any given time, I can guarantee I would not want to preach from this passage. I wouldn't choose to preach this passage because the subject here really is dreadful. It's terrible. I'm not saying the word of God is dreadful and terrible. I'm saying the things that Jesus says here are very, very serious indeed. And some people, of course, doubt that Jesus ever spoke things like this. Well, all I can say is they've not read the Bible. The truth is, these are the words of Jesus. If you've got a Bible that the words of Christ are in red, then you'll know that these are the words of Christ himself. And he talks here about hell. And indeed, somebody once said that Christ actually spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven, as a matter of fact. And of course, that doesn't sort of fit with some people's ideas of a loving God. But I kind of look at it this way. I think it is perfectly consistent with the heart of a loving God. Okay, so when I was a child, we didn't have a gas fire, or we didn't have central heating or anything like that. We had an open fire, and it was my job in the morning, middle of winter, to go out to the coal bunker outside, bring the coal in and set the fire, as I'd been taught, and light the fire. And then once the fire was lit, we put a fire guard in front of it. And my parents told me that you don't go near the fire, because if you go near the fire, you'll be burned. And they told me that, not in a jocular kind of a way, ha ha ha, you'll get burned if your hand goes in the fire. They told me in a very serious way, you don't go near that fire, you don't move that fire guard, you don't stick your hand in the fire, because if you do, you'll be burned. Now this is a question I have. Was that a loving parent, or a parent who was deliberately scaremongering by telling me that there's a fire there and you'll get burned? No, my parents loved me, and they simply didn't want me to be burned. And so they told me about the reality of what will happen if your hand goes on that fire. And as a matter of fact, it once did. Fire guard wasn't open. We were playing with a balloon, and the balloon went near the fire, and I reached out, and my hand went on the fire, and I found out it was true. So when they taught me how to light the fire, which I question the wisdom of that, I was only a young boy, but they told me to do it a specific way so that I wouldn't get burned. Well, it's out of the same heart that Jesus talks about the seriousness of continuing in sin and remaining unrepentant. There are consequences in eternity, and that's a loving God, okay, who does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance and knowledge of the truth and repentance. So here's what Jesus says in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So why am I preaching this? Because we're preaching through a book. We're preaching through the book of Mark, and this is the next passage. And you can't avoid it. But this is a very, very fearful passage, if you think about it, and if you take it seriously. And you know, whenever we read this, we should remind ourselves who it was who spoke these words. We've just commented on red letter Bibles, words of Jesus in red letters. Well, these are the words of Jesus himself. Therefore, we ought to take this very seriously indeed. Now, I've had many conversations over the years with Jehovah's Witnesses who I don't know if you realise it, but Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in hell or the eternal torment of unrepentant sinners. They just do not believe in hell at all. In fact, in my experience, it's if the conversation turns to the subject of hell, that's usually where they fall out with you. And usually leave, you know, if they're in your home, they walk out the home if hell is mentioned. So if you think about it, that being so then, that they don't believe in hell, there is no reason they would fear when they read the words of Jesus here, is there? If they don't believe that he's talking about hell, if they don't believe there's any such thing as hell, then there's no reason why they should fear reading a passage like this. But it seems there is an increasing number of people in the mainstream Christian church also who either don't read the Bible or else only ever read selected verses and passages from the Bible, or verses and passages that have been selected by the people who compile the daily readings that they follow, and some daily readings books only ever pick out verses and passages that are positive or are a blessing. And so if you follow that kind of a system, then you can avoid passages like this. Okay? So if that's what a Christian does, avoids passages like this or never reads the Bible at all, then it's unlikely that they will fear the words of Jesus here, isn't it? Because they're never going to be exposed to them. Particularly if they attend a church that never preaches on these things. And from time to time we hear about churches where preachers, visiting preachers, the pastor himself has decided that hell and judgment and sin and the call for repentance are things that are never going to be mentioned in that church. They're only ever going to talk about positive things. There are churches like that. So if Christians don't ever hear or read the words of Jesus here, it's unlikely they're going to fear, isn't it? Because they're not exposed to the teaching. But the fact is, Jesus did say these things. And so we ought to take this seriously. Indeed, the things Jesus says here are so serious that they really should strike fear into every sinner who hears this. And it should drive those of us who are saved to want to pray for sinners and to witness to them and share the gospel with them if we can and if the Lord gives us the opportunity. It should drive us to do that. Okay, so let's turn to the passage then. And first of all, look again at verse 42. Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And the first thing I think we have to recognise here is that there's a peculiar relevance of this, I think anyway, to our generation and our time. I'm referring to this statement of Jesus where he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble." And you'll recall back in verse 36, Jesus had brought a little child, he called his disciples to him, and he brought this little child and placed the child in the midst. And he told his disciples that they needed to humble themselves and become like that little child in terms of their faith and their humility. So I put it to you, the little child is still here. He's still present. He's still in the midst. And so the conversation develops, and then Jesus, effectively here, he's saying, oh, and by the way, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. And when he says stumble, he means sin. Because if we were to turn to the parallel passage to this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, Matthew uses these words. He says, in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So the word stumble here refers to being stumbled and made to sin, caused to sin. So the issue here, certainly at the beginning of this section, is causing children to sin, corrupting their minds, leading them astray, especially those who believe in Jesus, but not only those. Children generally, I would suggest, that is the issue to begin with in this passage. And as I say, I think there is therefore a peculiar relevance of this to our generation today. And what I mean by that is this. See, there's always been things that have led children to commit sin. I guess there's always been adults who've led children astray and led them into sin in some way or another. That's certainly true. But you know, when you think about what's happening today, and particularly in the Western world, particularly in Britain, the USA, Australia, countries like that, today there are things happening that in a particular way are leading children to sin, aren't there? And some of it comes as government policy. Certain bills and laws that the government pass. It comes through the influence of the media. It comes even in the education system. It's there on the internet that many children have access to. The things that they are exposed to generally, it seems to me, many of them follow an agenda that is designed to cause children to sin. The things Jesus says here then have a peculiar and particular relevance to society today. That is, telling children from the earliest stage, for example, that homosexuality and lesbianism and transgenderism and bisexuality are all fine and positive, that's corrupting the minds of little children. Yeah. And it's been placed within the education system that is now part of the curriculum, starting at age 4. That's corrupting the minds of little children, is it not? Yeah. I mean, they shouldn't be talking to children about any kind of sexuality at that age. And children are being taught through books and films and TV programs that are written especially for children. They are being taught that things like witchcraft are cool. Even teaching them how to do it. Children who follow, for example, the whole Harry Potter series are excited about the story. They're excited about the characters. They're excited about what it is. But those books, so I'm informed, actually teach witchcraft and how to do it in the form of a story. And there are TV programs in the children's hour that actually, it's new age kind of mysticism or witchcraft or things like that are being taught to little children. Others in this generation are introducing children to drugs and encouraging them into gang culture. And the minds and consciences of many children have been desensitized through spending hour after hour after hour on playing games on the computer or on their phones, games that engage them in killing people in a virtual reality world, so that they spend hour after hour after hour engaging with these things, so that some at least, maybe an extreme minority, but some at least go on to commit murder in the real world. I put it to you, they've been desensitized to it through engaging with these things. And who designed the games? Who markets them? Who sells them? Adults. For children. And we've seen some dreadful cases in the news, haven't we, of children committing the vilest crimes. And what shocks people is the age of some of these children that have done it. Absolute shocks you. And so what usually happens when that sort of thing takes place is that society generally says, why? Why has a little child, why has a young person done that? How did this ever happen? And what can be done? And then various suggestions are made of what can be done. But what society won't do, it seems, is cut out the things that cause both adults and children to sin. Won't let go of its pornography. Won't let go of its violent films. Won't let go of violent video games. Won't let go of the books on witchcraft and all the rest of it. So it talks endlessly about what counselling can be given and what measures can be put in place. But what it won't do is cut out the very things that cause the problem. And so the problem simply continues. In fact, it gets worse. Of course, when you come back to this passage, causing children to stumble or to sin doesn't only involve the sort of extreme kinds of sinfulness that I've just referred to. Notice Jesus specifically says there, he says, causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble or to sin. And I would suggest to you that that includes destroying their faith in him. Causing them to stumble includes destroying their faith in him. Little child can be brought up in a Christian home, taken along to Sunday school, and the little child in a childlike way can accept Jesus as the Saviour and all the rest of it, and the little mind can be corrupted and drawn away from Jesus. How? Well, it's interesting, you know, Answers in Genesis, a conference we're going to in a few weeks' time, they did a lot of research on why so many young people, the research was done in America, but I guess the same would be true here, why so many young people at a certain age drop out of church life. You may have been brought up in a Christian family and all the rest of it, get to a certain age and they've had enough of it. And one of the reasons that came up so often in the research was that at Sunday school they were told stories about Jesus and stories from the Bible, but then when they went to school they were taught that it's scientific fact that evolution is true. Yeah. So in their minds, Sunday school gives me stories and the classroom tells me the truth. Scientifically proven fact. So what I'm suggesting to you is the teaching of the lie of evolution actually is responsible for destroying the faith of so many little children who had been brought up with the knowledge of the Saviour. Now obviously there are all sorts of ways by which a child's simple faith in Jesus can be destroyed, as there are all sorts of ways by which little children may be caused to sin. And it seems to me this present generation of Christ-hating sinners are working all out to turn little children further and further away from Christ by introducing them to sin and error as early as possible in their life. But listen to what Jesus says here in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble or to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Better for him than what? is the question. Let me read it again. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Better for him than what? Well, I put it to you, there's only one logical answer to that question. Better for him than what actually awaits him after death unless he repents. I can't see any other thing that could possibly mean. It would be better for him than a millstone be wrapped around his neck and thrown into the sea. Better for him than what? Than what will actually happen after death unless he repents. Now here's the thing, you see, I mentioned earlier that I've spent probably many hours of my life in conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses. And as I said, the issue that usually brings the conversation to an end is if the subject of hell comes up, which they are vehemently opposed to. As far as they are concerned, Jehovah is not like that. Jehovah would not send anybody to hell. They don't believe in hell. And if you happen to bring this particular passage up, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a particular view about what Jesus was referring to when he said, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And I'll come back to that in a bit, if I manage to get through in time. Otherwise I might have to come back to it again, which I don't really want to do. But I'll come back to that later. The point is, they don't believe in hell. They don't believe in the lake of fire. They don't believe in eternal conscious torment, you see. And of course, they are not the only ones who don't believe in those things. There are Christians in the mainstream churches who don't believe in hell, who believe in something that is usually referred to as annihilationism. And generally speaking, the view that an annihilationist has is that after death, if a person's a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes to be with Jesus. He goes to heaven, he goes to be with Jesus. But those sinners who never repented, they don't go to hell, they just cease to exist. They cease to be conscious of anything, they no longer exist. So in other words, if you get saved, you go to heaven. If you don't get saved, if you don't repent, if you don't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not born again, then you are no more. You are no longer conscious of anything. That's called annihilationism. And interestingly, the late John Stott actually became an annihilationist. Now, John Stott was a very notable evangelical Bible teacher. Very well respected. His books are still, you know, widely available and widely recommended. Some very, very good books written by the Reverend John Stott. And he was actually, interestingly, he was regarded as amongst the top 100 most influential people of the 20th century, was John Stott. Such was his influence, especially in Christian circles. He became an annihilationist. And as such, being such an influential figure in the church, no doubt he influenced others towards the same view. Okay, but biblically, as far as I'm concerned, there are so many problems with the idea of annihilationism, which I don't want to go into this evening, but there are so many problems. But thinking about this particular passage in Mark 9, just consider what Jesus is saying here. Regarding the person who causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him, Jesus says, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. So here's my question. If annihilationism were true, that is, if the unrepentant sinner at death simply ceases to exist and is therefore conscious of nothing, how would having a millstone hung around his neck and his being thrown into the sea be better? How would he be better off that way? Do you see my point? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus is saying it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. That only makes sense If the sinner faces something infinitely worse after death, doesn't it? Otherwise it doesn't make any sense at all. Or, if you go a little further down the passage and consider what Jesus says about if your hand or foot or eye causes you to sin, you'd be better off cutting them off than keeping them and ending up in this place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And again I say, that makes no sense at all unless, after death, there is something infinitely worse to be faced than having your hand, foot or eye cut off. Okay, but in this passage, is this hell that Jesus is actually talking about here? Well, now somebody might say, what sort of a daft question is that, Ian? It says hell in verses 43, 45 and 47. So, you know, and it says that in the New King James Version, it says it in the Authorised Version, it says it in the NIV. So, why ask the question? I mean, if it says hell, it's hell, and that's that, end of conversation. Well, now, if you've ever found yourself talking to Jehovah's Witnesses about this, they'll certainly tell you you're wrong if you think that this actually refers to hell. They will point out to you that the word translated hell here in verses 43, 45 and 47 is actually the word Gehenna. Gehenna. And if you have a Bible with margin references, you've probably got a little number, a little letter next to the word hell in verses 43, 45 and 47 that points you to the margin, and in the margin you'll see it says Gehenna. Okay, so what Jesus actually says is, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to Gehenna, is what Jesus actually said. And our translators of the English version have chosen to use the word hell. And if your Jehovah's Witness, who you're talking to, is reasonably clued up about the subject, then he will tell you that Gehenna was like this kind of ever-burning rubbish dump just outside Jerusalem where all the refuse was dumped. It was like it was kept burning the whole time. It was a place where worms and maggots were constantly eaten away through all the waste and all the refuse that was dumped there, you see. And Gehenna became the place where the corpses of criminals and dead animals and all sorts of other rubbish were dumped. And it was kept burning the whole time. And there's all these worms and all these maggots. And so your Jehovah's Witness will tell you Jesus wasn't talking about eternal hellfire. He was simply referring to this ever-burning rubbish dump in a valley to the south of Jerusalem. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter life maimed rather than have two hands and end up being thrown on the rubbish heap just outside of Jerusalem that is kept burning continually, is what their view is of what Jesus is saying. Well, now my question again is, how are you better off having your hand or your foot or your eye cut out if there's nothing to face or to fear after death? To be honest, you see, if you simply cease to exist and you have no consciousness at all of anything after death, what difference does it make what they do with your corpse? Do you know what I mean? What difference does it make to you? I mean, there's a matter of dignity as far as your family's concerned, but why should it bother you whether they put you on the dump or whether they put you in the ground or what they do with you? You're not conscious of it. Are you with me? So why would it even be an issue? Okay. But are they right, the Jehovah's Witnesses, about Gehenna being this ever-burning rubbish heap in a valley in Jerusalem? Are they right about that? Actually, yes. They are. The word Gehenna is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Gehinnom, which simply means Valley of Hinnom. And it was known in the Old Testament as the Valley of the Sons of Himmon. And it was an infamous place. And here you see there's an interesting connection with the fact that Jesus is talking about what people do with children, cause children to sin, and how they behave towards children. Because you see, the fact is, it was this valley, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, where some of the kings of Judah and the people of Israel caused their children to pass through the fire. That is to say, they burned their children, little babies, they burned them as human sacrifices to the Canaanite god Molech. And some of the kings of Judah did that, and the people followed on. And this idol, Molech, was situated in this valley to the south of Jerusalem. So if you turn back to the Old Testament, to 2 Chronicles and chapter 28, chapter 28, verse 3. Talking about King Ahaz, and it says he burned incense in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And then over the page to chapter 33 and this time it's talking about wicked King Manasseh, and it says in verse 6, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Jeremiah and others speak about the practice of sacrificing children by burning them in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom to this hideous, heinous god of the Canaanites called Molech. So what happened? Well, in later years, the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, continued to be used. Once the god Molech had been destroyed and all that was put away, it continued to be used as an unclean place for burning trash from the city of Jerusalem. So they are right when they say Gehenna was a rubbish heap that was kept burning constantly in the time of Jesus, where all the trash and all the rubbish and the corpses of criminals and animals and all that were dumped in this particular place. But is that all Jesus means when he refers to Gehenna here in Mark 9, verses 42 to 48? Is it the case that all Jesus is saying here is, you better beware, you who cause little children to sin, because you might end up having your dead body thrown in that horrible place we call Gehenna, where all the trash burns continually, where the bodies of dead criminals and animals are thrown, where, you know, maggots and worms eat the way through all the trash and all the refuse continuously. You better beware, because if you continue in sins, that's what they might do with your dead body. Is that all Jesus is saying? Or if your hand or foot or eye cause you to sin, better cut it off than end up having your corpse thrown in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Is that all Jesus is saying here? Can't possibly be. As I said before, if when the unrepentant sinner dies, he's conscious of nothing, then while it might be rather undignified to have your body thrown on the tip, it ain't going to bother the sinner, is it? He's not conscious of it. Why should he care? What is Jesus doing here? He's using Gehenna as an illustration of hell that is real. Just as earlier in the passage, he put this child in the midst and he used the child's simple, humble faith and trust as an illustration of what true disciples' humility and faith and trust should be. He uses the child as an illustration. Just as he uses the idea of it being better to cut off your hand or foot or pluck out your eye if they cause you to sin than to be cast into hell. He's not advocating self-mutilation, by the way. Nowhere in the Bible does the Lord Jesus Christ or any other saint of God advocate self-mutilation. And as a matter of fact, if you think about it, if those of us that are sat here today took that literally, I don't suppose there'd be too many hands on people in this congregation this evening. Or there'd be too many eyes left in our head. Or feet at the end of our legs. Because they've all been instruments of sin at some part of our life. Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. What's he on about then? He's simply saying this is so serious. Hell is such a serious reality that actually you would be better off not having those things that are of most value to you, your eyes, your hands, your feet. You'd actually be better off not having them than ending up there. He's not saying cut them off. He's getting something into perspective. He's saying it's so awful. You'd be better off with the things that you treasure, losing the things that you treasure most. Well, in the same way as the child's an illustration, in the same way as cutting off the hand or foot or eye is an illustration, he uses Gehenna here, this eternally burning rubbish heap full of dead corpses and all kinds of other refuse. He uses it as an illustration of hell, the everlasting conscious torment of unrepentant sinners. But if there is no such place, no such reality as eternal conscious torment for unrepentant sinners, then the illustration, the metaphor is pointless, isn't it? Well, I mean, it doesn't mean anything unless there's something, a real place called hell. The fact is, friends, hell is real. And it's the goodness and the grace of God that has provided the means through which repentant sinners can escape hell. Otherwise, we'd all end up there. But for the grace of God, we'd all end up there. But God has provided this way through his Son, who endured the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary for us and became the door into eternal life and blessedness in glory, so that we could avoid hell. Actually, I said earlier, and that's for repentant sinners. That's for those who believe. And in closing, I said earlier, I'd give you an example, which for me is one of the most outstanding examples of grace in the whole Bible. And for me, it's this king, Manasseh, who I just referred to earlier. And so in 2 Chronicles and chapter 33, it tells you about this king, Manasseh. And he really was one of the worst and most evil kings in Judah, and actually one of the longest reigning kings. He reigned for about 55 years or something like that. He's only 12 when he became king, but he reigned for about 55 years, and he did such evil in the land. Earlier, I read verse 6. He caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So if ever there's a person you think to yourself is beyond the pale, I put it to you, Manasseh was one of them. He burned his own children as sacrifices to this hideous god Molech. He'd used sorcery and witchcraft and all those things he'd engaged in. You know, I guess if anybody ever saw that film, Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, he's a bit like that Sheriff of Nottingham. In that, he's the same kind of guy. He uses sorcery, he uses witchcraft. He's an evil man. But you know, look at verses 10 to 16. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. Oh, the grace of God there. We'd have cut him off. We'd have said, I'm having no more to do with him. But the Lord spoke to him and his people. But it says, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in an affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty. heard his supplications and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gion, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. That's true repentance.
Yeah.
And what does it say in Romans 2 verse 4? It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance.
Yeah.
And to me, see, Manasseh stands as an example, as does Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, of grace abounding to the chief of sinners. So, woe betide, Jesus said, those who cause little ones to sin. It'd be better for them if a millstone were wrapped round their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Yeah, but there's still a place for repentance. They can still come to repentance, however bad they are. And whatever causes you to sin, better get rid of your hand or your foot or your eye. If they cause you to sin, then end up in hell. Yeah, but there's still repentance. God's grace still actually reaches out to sinners. It's those who won't repent. It's those who won't believe. For them, there is a real place called hell. It's not your corpse burning on a fire somewhere. It's a real place of everlasting torment. Father, we pray that, Lord, you'll help us to take seriously your word. Lord God, when Jesus said these things, Lord God, he wasn't, as it were, just making up stories to try and stir people into following him. Lord, he wasn't just laying it on thick and making things up. Lord God, Jesus never did that. He always told the truth, the absolute perfect truth. And Lord God, whilst he lends from an illustration of a place near Jerusalem, Lord, the reality of what he describes is eternal conscious torment in hell for the unrepentant sinner. Revelation talks about a lake of fire. These are real things. And Lord God, it's not just, as it were, we've looked at an obscure passage somewhere, but it's, Lord, consistent with what is taught elsewhere in the Word. And Father, I just pray those of us who are saved, that, Lord God, the knowledge of this and the seriousness of this would, Lord God, be a spur to us to share the gospel with others, because with you there is grace. Lord, with you there is forgiveness. And so help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.